Dear congregation, one of the most important questions we could ever ask is, why am I here? Why has the Creator placed me on this His earth? And contrary to what the world will tell you and what many of us by nature think, we're not here to achieve happiness, to reach our maximum potential, or to succeed at life. We are here, as the Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Or as our own catechism says, dealing with the only comfort, that part of this is that God makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. We are here to live unto God. And when we do that, when we learn that, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, things hold together. And if we don't learn that, no matter how easy our circumstances are, nothing holds together. But this lesson of living for God, for the honor of God, that is a lesson that we learn often through dark and difficult ways. You can see this throughout the Bible. You see this in our chapter. This was true for Daniel himself, who went through a very difficult way. Not a lot is explicitly told about Daniel, but he was torn out of his family and out of his country and brought into exile to live there at the court of a heathen king. And in Nebuchadnezzar, God also humbled him, as we want to focus on, especially this morning. So our text words you can find in two places. Really, we're looking at the whole passage. But if you look at the end of verse 26, first of all, here we have something Daniel says, the end of verse 26. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. The heavens do rule. That's Daniel's word. And then verse 35. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words, really an echo. 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed or accounted as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or none can stop his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? Our theme with God's help this morning is the heavens. The God of heaven rules. The God of heaven rules. We'll see, first of all, the proof of this. Secondly, the proclamation of it. And lastly, the praise of this, that the God of heaven rules. The proof, the proclamation, and the praise. Well, children, there was no greater king than Nebuchadnezzar. Throughout the Old Testament time period, and perhaps since then as well. From all that we know from the Bible and from historical sources, Nebuchadnezzar was not only a brilliant strategist who conquered really the whole then known world, but he was also an exquisite architect, builder, and just one of those achievers. He had ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, taking the best of Jerusalem and of Judea into captivity. And back at home in Babylon, with tens of thousands of slaves, he had turned Babylon into this unparalleled human paradise, we might say. It had been an impressive city before he came on the scene. It was built on one side of the river Euphrates. But Nebuchadnezzar just expanded and extended this, some believe for hundreds of miles, which back then was no ordinary feat. And he made beautiful bridges. He lined the river Euphrates with walls and gates. And he built a second palace. And his wife, who had grown up in a mountainous area, he had brought here to Babylon, which was just as flat as can be, and she missed the mountains. And he arranged for artificial mountains to be brought in and gardens just simply to please his wife. Amazing feats. And according to one archaeologist who has surveyed this whole area, he said that over these 200 square miles of Babylon at this time, about 90% of the bricks in this area had Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on them. Imagine that. This was a man of impressive talent and executive ability. He made things happen. And the world would say of Nebuchadnezzar, he was a man who had a lot to be proud of. And proud he was. Here in our chapter, about halfway through, we see Nebuchadnezzar walking around the rooftop of his palace. This palace was large and it was enclosed by a wall that was about 6 miles square. But he could see, no doubt, beyond those walls, and here he is, no doubt, scanning the whole city, gleaming in the Middle Eastern sun. And he takes in this incredible kingdom that he's built for himself, and he takes all the credit to himself. And like the rich fool in the New Testament parable, he says, as it were, "Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years." And as he sees what his ego has accomplished, he swells inside, and he forgets the tens of thousands of slaves who have laid down their health and their lives, many of them, no doubt, all in this excruciating slavery. And one commentator says he forgets that without eternal providence, Nebuchadnezzar would be nothing more than the meanest beggar or the dirtiest dog in all of his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is drunk with intoxicating pride. And he is forgetting the one who the Bible calls a jealous God, who will not give his honor to another. And he will not let Nebuchadnezzar continue thinking as he does. And so suddenly, while he's yet speaking, no doubt with all his entourage around him, people who are fawning over him, there in their presence, while he is yet speaking, something happens. The glow on his face disappears. His eyes become wild. Instead of talking children, he begins to grunt and growl. And instead of standing tall, he hunches down on all fours. He is mad. No doubt the palace officials are at a loss what to do. They have never done this before, but they lead their king away, who is more beast than human, and they put him away. They find, no doubt, some enclosed area of grass, and they put him away, and they, no doubt, try to keep people from finding out that their great king is, at this point, nothing but a beast of the field eating grass. His hair is growing like eagle's feathers, and his nails like the claws of a bird. 7 times will pass over him. Probably 7 years he will spend like this. Imagine this. A man who, humanly speaking, was on the edge of heaven, on the skyline of Babylon, and he's thrown down to the dust of the earth. It's almost a little bit like what happened with Satan at the beginning, right? He wanted to take the throne of heaven, we read, and he was cast down to the earth. Well, so Nebuchadnezzar as well. 7 years, the Lord had said, until he was humbled in the dust before God. I want to say something here, and that is this, that the point of this narrative is not that any illness, mental or physical illness, is somehow a direct punishment of God, as a direct retribution for our sin. People have thought that today as well as in the Bible, and the Bible makes clear that that is not the case. God's providence are not usually retributive directly punishing sin. Most of that is going to wait for the judgment. But God's providences are purposeful, intended to drive us out of ourselves unto the Lord. And so the point of this narrative is not really to say anything really about mental illness per se and how this fits into God's way of doing things, but rather to say this, that God is jealous of his honor, and that those who exalt themselves in pride, however it is, the Lord is able to abase, as Nebuchadnezzar says here in the last verse of this chapter. See, the problem here is pride. And we don't need to look far for that. Pride is a vice into which every human being has fallen. And it manifests itself today, just to bring it closer to home, in a do spirit. Build, build, build. Acquire, acquire, acquire. It's evident in that achiever spirit whereby we try with our all that we do, we try to bring success to ourselves. And it may be not at all politically, it may not be that we have any political office or anything like that. It may simply be in our little kingdom of our family or our church or our workplace. And we love to scan that and to take credit for as much as we can and to be obsessed with name, with appearance, with numbers, and with feeling good about ourselves. And this is a spirit that's everywhere. And the church is not exempted from this. Many make the church their little domain and climb on the rooftop and try to credit themselves with everything that they've done, or control everything with what they say, do, or think. And that's what we're talking about here. And this is rife in our society. Our society applauds this. It congratulates this. It foments this. When we're proud like this, we focus on externals. When we're proud like this, we have a harsh spirit with respect to others. When we're proud like this, we put on pretenses. We act a certain way to make ourselves look good. When we're proud like this, we take offense very easily. When we're proud like this, we're hungry for attention. We're presuming before God and others. We neglect others and the needs of others. When we're proud like this, we're the opposite of Christ, who was and had the glory of heaven, and for whom it was no robbery to be equal with God, and yet he humbled himself. And he humbled himself again, taking the form of a servant. As we close our first point, I ask us, are we free from the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar? The Bible makes clear that the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And like you children know, how does the proverb go? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Of the six things or seven things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6, do you know what the first one is? A haughty look, a proud look, that look that looks down on others. Are we free from the spirit that possessed Nebuchadnezzar? If the Lord has worked in our lives, we take commandments like this very seriously. Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing out of conceit and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. Well, the proof that the heavens reign or rule is there in Nebuchadnezzar's fall. But we have more here. We have the proclamation of God's reign, and that is both before his fall and after his fall. I went straight to his fall from the rooftop to the field, but Nebuchadnezzar was not an unwarned man. It's astonishing to think that the Lord spent so much effort on Nebuchadnezzar. The one who destroyed the temple and took his people captive. Doesn't this show the heart of God who strives with people, small and great? And isn't it true that what Ezekiel says, that God is not willing that any should perish? God reveals that here, even with Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, but that they would come to repentance. And God had been striving with Nebuchadnezzar again and again and again. Back in chapter 2, he gave him this dream of this statue, the head of gold, and on down from there. And he was the head of gold, but there was this rock that was going to be hewn out of the mountains, and it was coming, rolling, rolling, rolling towards you, Nebuchadnezzar. Warning number one. Warning number two, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar makes this statue, and he wants all his people to bow before it. You see a hardening there. It's not just a dream now, it's a reality. He makes a statue and everyone has to bow, and the fire comes close to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he looks in it, and those who have thrown these three men into the fire, they're burned up, and they're red hot. There are not three men, but four walking in the fire unhurt, and the fourth one has the image of the Son of God. Do you see how close God is coming to Nebuchadnezzar? He's invading his life. And at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar's impressed. And he says some things. People should worship this God. But there's not evidence of a true humbling. He's impressed. He's convicted. He changes his language. But here in chapter 4, God comes further. God doesn't just come in a dream. God doesn't just come there in this fire, but he comes really into his life, into his heart, and invades everything about Nebuchadnezzar. It starts with a dream. None of his magicians can explain it. He calls for Daniel, and even the way he talks to Daniel, he calls him Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, he says. He really makes clear that he's still worshiping Bel, his own God. But he does need Daniel, and he calls for Daniel. And Daniel hears the dream, and Daniel falls silent. He's astonished. For 1 hour, there he stands in the court of the king, and he can't speak, he won't speak, he's disturbed, he's troubled, it's clear. And the king reassures him and says, Daniel, whatever it is, you tell it to me. Do you see how Daniel has the heart of a servant of God who doesn't relish to bring bad news? Inside, he's torn up, even for such a man as Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, if only what's going to happen would happen to your enemies, Nebuchadnezzar. He cares more about Nebuchadnezzar's soul than Nebuchadnezzar does himself. But he tells him the truth, and he's honest with him. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that tree, and that tree's coming down to the very stump. God wants you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, that he rules, he reigns. You've never really taken account of him. You've lived your life, and you've been God, and you've been sovereign, and you've been the Lord over your own territory. And Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to end one way or the other. And Daniel goes further. He doesn't just tell him the bad news. There are preachers that do that. They'll just tell you the bad news, the judgment of God. But here again, we see the heart of Daniel, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, I want to warn you. There is a way. There's a way out of this. There's a way to avoid this judgment. This is what he says. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. What is he doing here? He's telling this king to repent, to turn from his wicked way. He's doing what John the Baptist would later do, not to kings. Yeah, he would to Herod, but he did it to everybody. And this is a message everyone needs to hear. And it's this: the axe is laid at the root of the tree of your and my life. Bring forth fruits of repentance. And don't say, I've got Christian parents. I belong to a Christian church. I have Abram as my father. No, the axe is there. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Well, congregation, Daniel is standing before us this morning in the Word of God. And who here can say that God has not striven with their souls? In the preaching of the Word, God has come close. He's come close in not just dreams, not just fires, not just providences. He's come so close to every one of you in the preaching of the Word of God. The judgments, yes. The calls, yes. The overtures of mercy, yes. He's come so close. He's striven with your souls, unconverted ones here. And the Bible says he will not always strive with man. What have you done? Let's examine our hearts. What have we done with God's calls to us? Times without number. If we push them aside like Nebuchadnezzar did. It's instructive, isn't it, to watch this man. He has this dream which makes him tremble and everyone tremble and Daniel tremble. He hears it as plain as day. You're going to be cut down, Nebuchadnezzar. Seven times are going to pass over you. You're going to be given the heart of a beast. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on. One day, 1 week, 1 month. What did he think? He thought what some of you are thinking. And that is, maybe it won't be that bad. Or maybe he'll give me another chance. Maybe there'll be another dream. I mean, he's given me Daniel 2. He's given me Daniel 3. It's now Daniel 4. Maybe there's going to be a Daniel 5. Or I still have to do a bit more building, a bit more achieving. I can't just stop what I'm doing. I can't just make a U-turn in my life, can I? You see, how Nebuchadnezzar thinks is very real, is very much like you and like me. We think this all the time, don't we? It can't be this bad. And especially as time goes on, and God was patient with him. Nothing happened for a week and a month. And for these 12 months, the Lord was long-suffering with Nebuchadnezzar. Until finally that day on the rooftop. And while he is yet speaking there in boastful pride, a watcher, a holy one, that means an angel, those who watch the affairs of this world, who do the Lord's bidding, and they're holy. And he comes forth from the presence of God. He's been sent on an errand. And he says this, Nebuchadnezzar, time's up. Nebuchadnezzar, this is it. Nebuchadnezzar, you let it all slip away. And there in an instant, things turn. In the twinkling of an eye, there's nothing he can do about it anymore. And there he is in front of all the people in whom before whom he was boasting. He has to go to a field, to a meadow. And everything about him cries out, humbled, low, broken, nothing left. Like Nebuchadnezzar would later on say, the inhabitants of the world are accounted as nothing. And that's what he is. He's a nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, a nothing. Do you look at this and think, is this quite fair of God to do this? You know, many people ask this about themselves and about others. Is God fair and just in what he's doing? I mean, if God had been fair, do you know where Nebuchadnezzar would be? If he had been just, there would have been no field. There would have been no dew. There would have been no 7 years and the restoration that happened. You know, there are people who think of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. For a far lesser crime in a certain sense, they kept back some of the price. They didn't tell the apostles everything. They spoke a half-truth. And they're not given 7 years in a field. They're gone. Ananias, Sapphira, gone in an instant. You know, God is just in all his ways, and that would have been fair. But the Lord is still showing Nebuchadnezzar mercy. And the thing is, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say he's not fair. No. The amazing thing, and that's what we want to turn to last here, is the praise of God comes on the lips and into the mind of this man. That's what we want to see here last, the praise of heaven rules. And that's really what I want to focus on today, because what happens when God, in whatever way he chooses to do it, when God brings us low, when God breaks us, when God takes our life and turns it inside out and upside down? And again, the Lord has thousands of ways of doing that. But when broken, we say what Nebuchadnezzar learned to say. And the process that God went through with Nebuchadnezzar is very, very interesting. Notice with me, let me see this verse here a moment, verse 34. This is what has happened to many of you here, and this is what needs to happen to all of us. Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. There's three things here. He looks up. You know, when on the rooftop, he didn't look up. He looked down. In the field, he didn't look up. He looked down because he was on all fours. He was looking down. He was earth-focused. But the minute he looks up, everything changes. And that's the message that the Bible has on all of its pages. If only we reckon with God as God. If we look up to him and acknowledge him as Lord over all, as the sovereign over everything. We look up to him not only in reverence, because there's reverence here, but also in dependence. How did the Lord Jesus teach his people to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. In other words, Look up, God is in heaven. And he is a father on whom you may and can depend. A look of reverence and a look of dependence. And dear friends, this is that life-changing look that we all need. And some of you remember that, that first time, wherever it was, but you started to look up. And you may have prayed, you may have been taught to pray all of your life, but it was the first time you really looked up to God and you reckoned with the fact that there is a God in heaven who's over all and above all to be worshiped and feared and adored and loved. He looked up. And I'm calling all of us today to look up, not just to God the Creator, the Director of Providence, but above all, to him who is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted for to give repentance and remission of sins, to look up to him. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is to do, is to paint Christ before your eyes graphically and visibly so that you may behold him crucified for sinners and yet exalted to give repentance and remission of sins. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that's what breaks the idol of pride in our hearts, is when we look up and we realize that you and I have nailed him to the tree, that all our life long and whatever we got and built and acquired and achieved and how we lorded it over whatever dominion was in our life, that all of that was a stench in God's nostrils, and that God bore with us, that God was long-suffering, that God was striving with our souls, that God was unwilling that any should perish, but that they should all come to saving repentance. And he was coming with all those many calls, with all those many operations upon your conscience, upon your heart, and upon your soul. And now, brought to an end in yourself, you look up. You look up. There's life in a look at the Savior. He looks up. But secondly, as he looks up, his understanding returns to him. The minute we reckon with God as God and with Christ as the only Savior, something happens in our life. And it may be slow, and it may take a while, and really it's a lifelong unpacking of the truth that God is over all. And the darkness and the fog in our minds just gets driven away. Again, I'm not saying that all happens in an instant, though a lot of times a lot is burned away in an instant. But the Lord's unpacking this all of our life. And people of God, don't we need this again and again, that we look again and that we look afresh to the God of heaven? And our sanity comes back. We see things clearly. We're like that prodigal in that far away country who like Nebuchadnezzar, he had it all at one point. He had the friends. He had the money. He had the opportunity. He was popular. And yet he becomes more and more and more like a beast until he's basically lower than the pigs who won't share their food with him. But when does it all turn? It turns when he thinks of his father and his father's house, where there is bread enough and to spare. And the Bible says he came to himself. His reason, as it were, which had been gone all this time, is there now. He sees things clearly. Isn't it interesting that the world talks about Christians as people who have lost their minds? Some of you, when you became a Christian, your friends were like, what happened to you? Did you lose your mind? Well, the truth is the exact opposite. You gained your mind. You regained your mind. You saw things now the way they truly are. And your understanding comes back to you like that man of Gadara, in whom there were these thousand of devils. And he was so turned in against himself. But when Jesus came and he looked to Jesus, then where was he there? He was sitting at Jesus' feet looking up, and he was clothed and in his right mind. For once, he's in his right mind. And you know what a mark is of someone who has come to the right mind. They will bless the God of heaven. They will honor and praise and glorify him. And that's their life. That's what they want. Down deep, that's what they want. Yes, they accuse themselves because they don't want it more. But if you peel everything away in their life, they know that they're here to glorify God. And they know that the sovereignty of God is the best thing in the world because it's the sovereignty of a merciful God in Jesus Christ. You know, many people, when they hear sovereignty, they recoil. Or they kind of hide it. You know, don't talk too much about the sovereignty of God. You hear it. Now, I want to say something, and that is that some of the Reformed have done a disservice to the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God because they have pictured it as a cold, a frozen, a hard fatalism, which it is not at all. You will never find that in the Scriptures except on the lips of those who despised God, who argued with God. I knew that thou wert a hard God, one of the men in the parable says, who reaps where he doesn't sow. See, that view of sovereignty is despicable. It is wrong, and it is not biblical. But when God breaks us, when God humbles us, when God deals with us, when we look up, and our understanding comes back to us. Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. We're nothing without it. We need it. And we are so glad he is sovereign. Because what would I do if I was sovereign? I would literally mess up everything and everyone around me. And then sovereignty, the sovereignty of God is something I bless. And I look to. And it defines me and it governs me. And I learned to say, as Nebuchadnezzar does here, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And he does whatever he wants. And it's good. It's glorious. It's perfect that way. Do you see how you come in line with God as God? You're no longer his enemy. But you're aligned with him. Because you see how the sovereignty of God is for a poor, needy sinner. It is your best friend. Because God can raise you from the dunghill. And God does, and he makes you to sit with princes, as he does here once again with Nebuchadnezzar. So what do we say when we are broken? We say three things as we close here this morning. We say three things. First of all, we say God is sovereign. Look at verse 34. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He's sovereign. God is sovereign. You know, before all this, Nebuchadnezzar was sovereign, so he thought, I'm the sovereign. But he learned something about himself, and that is he was born to trouble, and the days of his years were very few. What's sovereign about that? You have a beginning and you have an end and then you're gone. And people may like what you've done. People often crucify your reputation after you're gone, but whatever it is, it fades away. It's gone. It's gone. It's like vapor. It's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And when you reckon with that, the sovereignty of God is blessed. He does what he will. And how good is that? Because his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It was there at the beginning. It will be there at the end. And he does whatever he pleases. And that is good. God is sovereign. That's what we say, first of all. Secondly, we learn to say God is powerful. Look at verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, or as accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, maybe you're confused. Maybe you think, well, you just covered sovereignty. Is this any different? You see, just to give you an example, on earth you can have someone who is sovereign, who's a king or a queen, and he's the sovereign of that territory, but he or she can't do everything. The Queen of England, for example, is the sovereign, but she can't do anything she wants. She doesn't have all power. But God is both sovereign and powerful. And notice how our text says, none can stay his hand. Literally, that means no one can put his or her hand on God's hand and say, stop that, don't do that. None can stay his hand. And it goes even further and says, none can even question him or say, what are you doing? What doest thou? And again, for Nebuchadnezzar, that's not bad. That's a relief. That's good. That God controls everything. And that he will never give up his throne. And notice how it talks here about the armies of heaven. He does what he wants in the armies of heaven. In other words, God has a host in heaven and on the earth. God is at war against sin and Satan, and God will win. No one will oppose him. Satan can't put his hand on God's hand and says, stop that. No, God will win. And what a blessing, what a truth, what a comfort that is. Won't you live for this God whose hand no one can stay and who cannot be questioned? God is powerful. When God teaches you this lesson, do you know what he does? Then you don't look at what you've built. You don't look at what your hands have done. Because as the hymn says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work, O Lord, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. You see, then you look away from what you yourself can do, also in salvation, and you don't try to climb up anymore. You don't try to do, build, but you rest. And you say, broken, you say, he's sovereign, he's powerful, and he deserves all glory and honor. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray when he said, our Father which art in heaven, I already said that. But at the very end he says, thine is the kingdom. God is sovereign. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory, both now and forever. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his people to say. When the Lord breaks us down, that's on our lips. That's what we say. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's deserving of all glory. And then the amazing thing, congregation, is this, that I lived my life on the rooftop looking down. And here comes one from the heights of heaven, and he takes my place, and he goes into the dust, where he is, as the Bible says, a worm and no man. And he's there for me. And I see one who never had a proud thought, never a proud word, but who in all things glorified God, who wasn't about getting, who didn't have that spirit at all, but he laid it all down for a Nebuchadnezzar like me. And then what am I to do but to say, Lord Jesus, thou art sovereign. Lord Jesus, thou art powerful. Lord Jesus, thou hast all glory, now and forever. Amen.